I've entitled this message, Words of Comfort for the Afflicted. It was a bit difficult putting this message together, not because it was one of those portions of Scripture where you got to look real hard to find comforting words, to find the gospel or anything like that. It's actually the opposite. I began reading in Isaiah 57 the other morning and then kept going and then thought I'd look back some. And actually, we're going to kind of be looking broadly at five chapters. And considering I can preach for 45 minutes on one verse, but I'll try to avoid that. We'll just hit the high points. And I think you'll be able to get the message that I pray the Lord will give. I said I've entitled it Comfort for the Afflicted. Comfort and afflicted are very important words in that title, because the business of a preacher, one sent of God, is to comfort. Maybe I should qualify that a little bit. The ministry of a man called to preach the gospel in the context such as myself, a pastor, preaching essentially to the same group week after week. My business is to bring comfort to the people of God. And I had a fellow, I mentioned him a couple of times to you before, but he contacted me by email. And, well, he never put it in these words. He's of the impression I'm making it too comfortable for you because I'm not spending enough time rebuking you for sin and telling you how you ought to live. I think that I spend adequate time on that. We cover those points even as we're declaring Christ. They don't need separate messages as though we preach on Christ and Him crucified one week and the next week on how a husband and wife ought to get along, and then the week after that we preach on giving to the church and all this. You just keep preaching Christ. All those things get taken care of. Took me a long time to learn that under the ministry of Brother Henry Mahan after I got out of Bible school. I was there for 6 years. Very thankful to God for those 6 years, because I came to that church. I believed God, but most of my understanding was theological from my school training. Had a head full of knowledge, but exactly how you're supposed to take those glorious doctrines of the Scripture and turn them into a message suitable for the people of God to hear and be strengthened by, that's a different matter altogether. And I learned that while I was at 13th Street Baptist Church. Now, in order to understand the things that Isaiah says, you need to understand the historical context. Under David and Solomon, the Jewish nation probably reached the pinnacle of its influence, its glory, but more importantly, it was during the reign of those two kings that Israel most closely resembled the nation they were supposed to be, a nation devoted to the Lord. But after Solomon died, there was instantly a fight over who would be king, and the result was is that the northern 10 tribes separated themselves from the southern 2 tribes. And you had the kingdom of Israel in the north, and you had the kingdom of Judah in the south. Now, the kingdom of Israel, its very first king, or first notable one for sure, led them directly into idolatry, though he did it under the name of worshiping Jehovah. The Lord had told them there was only one place they were to meet for worship, but he said, of course, he wouldn't want all these people going back down to Jerusalem there because they might take their affections down to the kingdom of Judah. And so they set up, I think, at least two mountains on which there were altars built. And there, supposedly, the people could go and worship the Lord. And, of course, that eventually turned into outright idolatry. Those ten tribes, the kingdom of Israel, all of their kings were wicked. All of their kings followed the pattern of that first king of Israel, first king of the kingdom of Israel. They brought in false gods. They offered their children in sacrifice to false gods. They debauched themselves in every way. In the kingdom of Judah, it was a little bit different. They had bad kings and they had good kings. They had kings who worshiped the Lord and they had kings who did not. And while there was some idolatry there, it wasn't as deeply rooted as what was found in the northern tribes. But a day did come when you could hardly find anyone who believed God, who truly worshiped God. It was rare. In response to the rebellion of these two kingdoms, God sent both of them into captivity. He sent the northern ten tribes in, and then it may have been as much as 100 years later, but I forget the exact timing. Then later he sent Nebuchadnezzar's army down, and they deported some of the people of the kingdom of Judah up to Babylon. But the kingdom of Judah kept being in rebellion, so they finally went there and they tore down, they destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took a bunch more people into captivity, and along with that, they took all the vessels from the temple and everything of any value. Therefore, that whole region, the promised land, was no longer a kingdom in and of itself. It was simply some of the territory of the kingdom of Assyria, later Babylon. They were not ruled by one of the descendants of David. The worship of God was not being properly conducted. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar had people from other nations deported to that area. And so it wasn't even a majority of Jews living in the land anymore. Those people eventually became the what was known as Samaritans. Isaiah, before either kingdom fell, Isaiah prophesied of their fall and their recovery. And so accurate were his predictions, even giving the name of the king that would write the decree for the Jews to go back to their land. Isaiah's prophecies are so accurate, Bible skeptics claim, well, then that had to be written after the events, not before. Well, Isaiah, he writes of those issues. He writes of the events of the captivity and the return of God's people. But it's written in such a way that there is not a book in the Old Testament that more clearly prophesies of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, telling who he would be and what he would do. I find it interesting that when Philip the evangelist, which the word evangelist just means gospel preacher, Philip the evangelist, the Holy Spirit miraculously transported him to a location. And when he got there, he saw this Ethiopian eunuch, an official in the royal palace of Candace. And he had been up to Jerusalem. He was a Gentile, but he had heard about the Jewish God. And he went up there to worship. And as with many people who are confronted with a new religion, they decided to get some literature. And so somehow or another, he got a hold of a copy of the book of Isaiah. Now, I think that it's very interesting that of all the books that God arranged for this man, who was one of his elect, of all the Old Testament books that he arranged for this man to get a hold of, it wasn't any of the five books of Moses. It wasn't any book that contained the law, so to speak. It was the book of Isaiah, which so clearly points to Christ. And Philip drew near to that chariot, or that wagon, run up beside him and looked at the man, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And that man showed that a work of grace had already been done in his heart, because he said, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? And it's written that beginning at that very place, Philip preached unto him Christ. So as I read this, and this is why I said there's so much. I could preach for a very long time. There's so much. It is so full of Christ. And as I read that, it rejoiced my heart. And I thought, man, I wish I had the time to share all of this stuff with you guys. And I suppose, you know, we'll be meeting more weeks. And maybe I can, but can't get it all done today. But this wonder, this beauty in the gospel ministry of not only being allowed to, but actually commanded to bring comfort to God's people. In Isaiah 40, I believe I got the right chapter. It begins with the, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. Well, comfort them about what? Well, they're having a hard time. No. They were having a hard time, but that wasn't what they were to be comforted about. We all have hard times, don't we? Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak comfortably. And someone told me that means from the heart. I'm glad, truly glad. I mean, I study, do the best I can at it, try to get my P's and Q's together and all that. But I'm glad that I am not only allowed to, but commanded to speak to you from the heart. Our Lord said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When I do study, yes, I put down the message the best I can in some notes, and then hope I can ignore them. But my desire is that the message of Scripture, the message of God, find a place in my own heart, so that when I stand up here to preach, all I've got to do is open my mouth and let my heart come out. I don't want to preach to you something that doesn't touch me or hasn't touched me. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. And tell them that her sins are forgiven. Her hard service is completed. And she has received double from the hand of the Lord. So what is the prophet being commanded to comfort God's people about? Their sin. Now that's just counterintuitive to the religious mind, isn't it? They think the preacher should be up there and rail on the people about their sin. Make them feel uncomfortable about it. Well, I suppose if I were standing in the presence of those who did not believe, I would have to deal with the fact that they're sinners. I'd have to show it, because there's no use presenting a cure until they're aware of the disease. But even in this, and I wish all so-called evangelists would take them to heart, even in this, we don't go out there talking about sin as though we don't have it. I don't rebuke people about their sin. You know why? That's not my job. I can let the Lord do that. I can simply tell them what the Lord has said. Open up this book. Show them what the Lord says. and me yelling at them about it, me holding a poster up, that's not going to convict their hearts. But all the people of God, they already know their sin, don't they? When David sinned against the Lord in that matter with Bathsheba, he said, I know my sin. My sin is ever before me. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no greater affliction than the affliction of your heart over sin. I know we come into the natural troubles of life. And I'm glad that even for those troubles, God provides us comfort. God can give us strength in the midst of all of that. Strength to endure. Strength to keep believing. But that which causes us the most distress is our sin. It argues against our salvation. In our natural mind it does. Our sin comes to us and I suppose aided by that one called the accuser of the brethren. Our sin is brought before our eyes and we are made to feel condemned in the sight of God. We may commit our sins flippantly, thinking it's no big deal. And you know, sin is so often that way. That's how we're so easily dragged into it. We look at it at one point and it doesn't seem like a big thing. We're going through the book of Joshua in the adult Bible class, and we're at the point where Achan has kept some of the spoil from the conquest of Jericho. And I'm sure and he was not supposed to. The Lord said all the valuable stuff, the gold and the silver and things like that, they were to be put in the Lord's treasury. But Achan thought he could keep some of it. And I'm sure when he did it, he thought, this is no big deal. There's lots of gold and silver here in Jericho. If I keep just a little bit of it, it'll be okay. But he found out it wasn't okay. And eventually it was brought to say, I've sinned against the Lord. And he suffered greatly for it. But sin just seems so insignificant. Or it can be made to seem that way. But as James says, when sin is committed, it brings forth death. Sin always does that. Not necessarily the death of your body. And for the believer, it'll never be the death of his soul. But it'll bring about the death of something. The death of peace. The death of fellowship. Even to the point of, and maybe you all have experienced that, the death of the ability to hear and enjoy the gospel. Even the death of your ability to communicate with God. David said, you will not hear my prayer if I regard iniquity in my heart. If I refuse to confess it. Sin's miserable. Sin's awful. It makes the believer as miserable as anything can make a believer to be. And God says, comfort my people with regard to their sin and what it has done to them. Comfort the afflicted. Why are they afflicted? Why were these the people that Isaiah was talking to? Why were they afflicted? Well, they were afflicted by the ungodliness around them. Remember, there were not many people alive in Isaiah's day who actually believed God. Now, when Ezekiel complained that there were not In fact, he said, I alone am remaining true to God. God said to him, I'll have you know there are 7,000 that I have reserved for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, 7,000 is a whole lot more than Ezekiel thought there were. But you know what? Imagine 7,000 people spread throughout the entire population of Israel. And that was it. Why, you could go days and never run into one of them. I know people that live in richly populated cities, and they cannot find anybody with whom they can worship the Lord in good conscience. You know, from time to time, our brother and sister, Bernie and Paula, they come down here from the Twin Cities. Well, in the metropolitan area of the Twin Cities, I think he told me there's about 2 million people. Can you imagine an area that big? And they've spent the last 20 years looking for a place to worship and can't find one. And they drive all the way down here. Let's pause a moment and give thanks in our heart. We got some folks we can meet with. Isn't that wonderful? We've got other people that believe just like us. They aren't a great big percentage of the population of this area, but we can see them on a regular basis. What a blessing. But imagine being alive in the day that Isaiah wrote, and there's so few who worship the Lord that you might go days, weeks, months, and never run into another one of them. All that these would see around them were people who didn't care about the things of God or who were wrapped up in a false, as someone once described it, religion from the teeth out. In other words, it was just in what they said. They would say, oh, let us worship the Lord. But you knew good and well they had no interest in the things of God. They were putting on a religious show for other people. They would probably go to temple when they were supposed to, and they'd see the things going on there and notice, this is not of the Lord. You know, I've known for a long time that Christians were going to be in the minority. And I'm not surprised by that. You know what grieves me? More than anything, turn on the TV, turn on the radio, listen to a podcast or whatever. You can go a long time looking for somebody that's using the name of Jesus Christ in the way it should be used, who's telling the truth of God as it's revealed in Scriptures. Lots and lots of Christian religiosity. Very little Christ. I could deal with not having a lot of brethren. I mean, we have some, but not having a lot to associate with on a regular basis if I didn't always have to hear them disgrace the name of Jesus Christ with their religion. But that's what these people had to deal with. They saw that the godly were in the minority and seemed to be shrinking. As time went by, there were less of them, at least proportion-wise. You know, there are some who believe this is their view of how things are going to come to the last days. They call it the study of eschatology. They believe that the gospel is going to be preached and that the that eventually its power will reach and there'll be more and more Christians. And by the time the Lord returns, Christianity will dominate the entire earth. And nearly the whole earth will be made up of those who worship God. Which is kind of puzzling to think that when our Lord said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? We who believe God, and I'm not exalting ourselves, I'm just saying this is and the things that afflict us. It's just difficult. There is a difficulty in believing God in this world. I can understand the atheist. Don't agree with him. I don't think he's being totally honest, but I understand where he's coming from. He thinks God is supposed to be all good and God's all powerful, and so things should be all good. And they say there's no evidence of his existence. And you know something? We who are believers, in a sense, we've got to confess that. You know, I came here in 87, and I did have visions that, particularly when we got this building, I thought, well, the Lord's given this building, us this building, so he can fill it up. Notice how all of you got elbow room if you want it, you know. Didn't work out the way I thought it would. We say that God's absolutely sovereign and all-powerful. Then how come the world isn't full of Christians? Well, it's a burden on the soul. Here's another affliction. No amount of preaching by the faithful prophets of that day could turn back the rebellion of the people. Now, I realize the United States of America is not God's country in the sense that the Israelite nation was. Though we've been remarkably blessed by God, and there have been times when the society was greatly influenced by what we might call Christian principles, and even there were many believers. But it is certainly a distress to our minds, is it not? Particularly those of my age and older, to see the way it's going. I mean, it's getting more and more hostile to the truth all along. What comfort is there for those who see these things going on? Well, he mentions a lot of things, actually. And I can't, of course, can't get to all of them. But look at chapter 55 first. The Lord says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Then skip down to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Now, there's a lot of comforting things in there. But the thing that really sticks out, the thing that really is prominent in all this, that shows, or that at least to me, brings some great comfort in the midst of things not going the way I think they should go. Not going the way I think they should go in the world. Not going the way I think they should go in the church. Not going the way I think they should go in me. It's this. Verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Brethren, take comfort in this. Don't ever expect that things are going to go the way you think looks wise. God has never done things in the way that humans expect Him to do them. Both the righteous, and understand by the righteous, I mean those who believe God, for there are none righteous by their own works. But both the righteous and the unrighteous are going to be surprised by what God does. Think about it now. Those in hell and those in heaven are going to be saying the same thing. Why am I here? Because those under the judgment of God don't think they deserve it, and those under the blessing of God don't think they deserve it. Why? Because God doesn't act like we think He's going to act. Here's another thing. Our natural expectation, our natural way of thinking says that God's way of favor is to do what pleases Him, and in response to our pleasant behavior, He gives us a pleasant life and a pleasant afterlife. And yet He says, come, all you who are thirsty. You know, most of the religious world isn't thirsty. Why? Because they can go to their church every week and they get a great big drink of what it is they're seeking. They're seeking a thrilling experience. They want to be able to put their hands up in the air, or if they're of a different thing, they want to be able to hang their head like that. But they act religious however it is they think they're supposed to act religious. They get a big shot of whatever religious juice it is that their souls run on through the week. And then they go home and they're not thirsty, because they can get from the world, the religious world, what it is they thirst for. But there are a people in this world who cannot in this world find what they're looking for. I don't mean that they can't find it while they're in this world. I'm just saying when they find it, they find out it's not a part of this world. After you've done everything you're supposed to do, after you've done all your religion, after you've spent yourself pursuing religion as it's popularly displayed, are you still thirsty? Thank God. Thank God that your spiritual sense cannot be satisfied by exciting songs or dolorous songs or flashy clothing and wild sets or very staid or whatever, because that's not what your soul cries out for. I would rather be thirsty in this life than in the next. Was it last week we preached on a rich man and Lazarus? And like I pointed out, that's not a historical story, but taking it kind of that way, that rich man, that was 2,000 years ago, he is still thirsty. He's still looking for that one drop of water to cool his tongue in his torment. You and I, who are believers in the Lord and may be quite distressed by the things we see around us and the things we see within us and all that, and we're thirsty, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, that's not pleasant, but it's a blessing. Because there's nothing in this world that can satisfy that thirst and that hunger. And so He says, come, All you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, you who've got nothing to give in order to get what it is your heart seeks, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now, I used to get a kick out of, well, you find it in standard retail marketing, but they used to do this to raise money in churches, and I thought it's horrible that the churches would be deceptive like this. But they would say that they had a book, and you could get that book for free with a gift offer of, in other words, if you sent them a gift, they'd give you a gift. And somehow or another, that was free. Well, I go down to Walmart, and I pick up a bunch of stuff, and I've noticed this. If I'll give them a gift, they'll give me all those groceries. But I don't think it was free. Here is something that's actually free. Everything we're looking for, everything we hunger for, it is given to us free. In fact, that's the only way it can be gotten. Charles Spurgeon said that his job was the opposite of a salesman. He said the salesman, his job is to get the buyer up to the price. Our job is to get the buyer down to the price, because people are unwilling to take the blessing of God absolutely free. They want to pay something for it so they can brag about it somewhat. Well, without price. Seek the Lord while he may be found. It may be distressing times, but you know something? The Lord can be found by the one who wants to find him. Who? Maybe I'd be better to ask, in religion, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? If you ask most people, they say, well, I'm seeking peace. I'm seeking some good instruction. I'm seeking some fellowship with others. God's people are seeking him. And they will not be satisfied till they have him. And here's the glorious truth. And lay hold of this, folks. I mean, he can be found. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. You know why people don't find him? They aren't looking in the right place. I don't care how much you want something. If you don't look for it where it is, you aren't going to find it. One of my dad's favorite jokes. I even had one of Bonnie's cousins draw a picture to illustrate it, and I gave it to him for Christmas, and he got a kick out of it. But this guy comes up on it's nighttime, and he comes up on a couple of guys. They're right here under a streetlight, and they're looking for something. And he says, what y'all looking for? One said, well, I dropped a quarter trying to find it. And so the third guy, you know, he joins him. He's helping, you know, trying to help him find it. And he can't find it either. And those two guys aren't finding it. And he said, well, is this where you dropped it? And they said, no. We dropped it way back there. Well, then why aren't you looking back there? Well, the light's so much better here. I don't care how good the light is, you aren't going to find it if you don't look for it where it is. And God, the God we seek is in Christ. And if you don't look for him there, you're not going to find him. You're not going to find him. But he may be found. And then I just want to make another point, and they're not exactly, like I said, there are 8 or 10 things in here that caught my eye. But let me quickly, chapter 57, things to comfort us in the troubles of life of a believer in this world. Chapter 57, verse 1, the righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. Now, one of the things that doubtless distressed the people of God in that day, like I said, they were dying off. Believers, just like everybody else, they get old and die. But here's the thing, they were dying off, and there were no new ones coming in to replace them. Much less was the congregation of the Lord increasing. And some of them were being put to death. Isaiah was put to death as a martyr of the truth. And that's distressing to see. You know, even as I look at the men that I heard preach at the beginning, and they would have been the World War II generation men. They're gone. And I knew it was going to happen. But then you think, you know, well, I sure miss them. And then I look at my generation and, my brother preachers, who many of you know, and I was talking to one the other day, I said, you know, in 10 years, our churches are going to look a whole lot different. At least up in the pulpit they are. Because there's not another 10 years left in most of us preachers. But it says the righteous perish. Yes, they die, just like everybody else. But why does God take them? Well, I want you to imagine this. God has already written off the nations. He knows already what he's going to do. In particular, what he's going to do to Jerusalem. What does he do? He takes the righteous to be with himself so they don't have to stay and watch what God does. Now you think of that. We lose someone who, spiritually speaking, was such a benefit to us. We think, why'd the Lord do that? Especially if that person goes much earlier than you would expect. And as we see less and less people in our country, it seems, who believe God, much less influence of the gospel. What's going on here? Well, maybe the Lord has disaster in mind for this nation, and he's getting most of his people out of it before he lowers the boom. And I can't say that. I mean, for sure, I'm not a prophet. Lord could send revival instead, and I'd be glad for that. But you know, this was kind of pictured in the fact that when God had Nebuchadnezzar come down to Jerusalem, he did it in two stages. He first came, and all they did was gather the nobles of Israel and take them out. And I believe among them would have been Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and, you know, some of the brighter lights in Israel in that day. And they went up there, and I'm sure that many who were left behind thought, why the Lord have them taken away? Because, and I can't remember just how many years later it was, but 10, 12 years later, I think, Nebuchadnezzar came down with his army, and he laid waste to Jerusalem, the walls and the temple. And all those he'd taken away didn't have to watch that. In everything that our Lord does. And if we can lay hold of this, it'll change our view of life and all its difficulties and disappointments. In all that our Lord does, he is working for the good of his people. And even when the day seems darkest, we have reason for courage. We have reasons to believe. The Lord has done a work, and He will bring that work of grace to perfection. None of His sheep shall be left behind. None shall be lost. And if in your lifetime it ever got whittled down to where you were the only one left in your community, within your range of friends, you were the only one that believed God. Know this, that the purpose of God has not been altered. The work of God is not failing. You are secure. You have everything you really desire for free. Your sins have been forgiven. They've been paid for. And when it says in chapter 40 that the He said, tell them they've received double for all their sins. It was an exaggeration, of course. The Lord never punishes twice for sin. But the point is, in Christ, the price has been paid so thoroughly and completely, your sins can never be charged to you again. Period. Oh, and I love a period there. End of sentence, end of paragraph, end of story. My sins bother my conscience. They can bring me to tears. I wrestle with them virtually every week. What in the world am I doing being a preacher and being a man like this? I want to tell you something. This is what makes me get back in the pulpit every week. I'm a mess, but Christ isn't. I continue to sin, but God continues to be gracious. The world, it's falling apart, but that's to be expected. God's not falling apart. And He won't let me or any of His sheep fall apart. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, whether it's one of them or whole flock, they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, who is greater than all, neither shall any pluck them out of His hand. It is in our nature to look at the world around us and try to think that that is somehow an indication of God's favor toward us. It's not. It's not. The proof of God's favor toward us is Christ. And not just the reality of Christ, but the fact that by His grace, He has made Christ real in us. He's caused us to look to Him. Well, God